You don't belong here. You're not good enough. You got lucky. They're going to realize that you're not that smart. Have you ever heard this voice in your head? If so, you're far from alone. And someone has named it imposter syndrome and claims that more than 70% of successful people have felt it at one point. And so starts an article entitled Imposter Syndrome, While You Feel Like a Fraud and How to Overcome It, by a popular blogger, Eric Barker. And he goes on to quote famous, accomplished people who have achieved an extraordinary amount and yet are still hounded by this voice. For example, Albert Einstein, of all people, who said, "The exaggerated esteem in which my life work is held makes me very ill at ease. I feel compelled to think of myself as an involuntary swindler." That bends my head. I don't really know what an involuntary swindler is, but sounds pretty bad. And I guess that's what we could expect from Einstein. But more down to earth, perhaps, Mike Myers, the actor. "At any time, I still expect that the no-talent police will come and arrest me." It's common. It's common to human experience to feel deep down that in some way we don't measure up, that others are aware of it, and if they're not, they soon will be. It's the fact that gives the self-help industry such incredible momentum. And this question, how can I measure up? How can I be acceptable? How can I be finished with insecurity, with inadequacy, with guilt, with shame? This is a question that has driven so much of philosophy and so much of religion over the centuries. But if we open God's Word, the Bible, we do find the origin, the ultimate origin of this problem. In the beginning chapters of the Bible, we read that God created the heavens and the earth. He created everything that exists. And he gave us stewardship of the world, and he intended us to live in perfect relationship with him. But things went wrong. They went wrong because we failed to honour God, our Creator. And instead, we devoted ourselves to other things. Money, pleasure, ambition, perhaps our families, our security. These things we served as though they were God, when in fact they're not God. They might be good things, but they're not God. And this is really a terrible ingratitude. I mean, if you think about it, imagine if you were raised by a poor set of parents, or even perhaps a single parent, perhaps even some of you have been in this situation. Single parent raising you, investing everything in you, saving every last penny to send you to school, send you to university, support you in the establishment of your life. And then once you've gotten up on your own two feet, you never speak to them again. Never write, never call, never say thanks. You just totally disappear off the map. I mean, wouldn't we all agree that that was a terrible injustice? For someone who has given everything to you and you give nothing in return, you just ignore them. Well, the thing is, this is what we've done to God. And we also, you know, we think to ourselves, well, I haven't done anything bad to God. I mean, how can I really hurt God? How can I really do anything evil to God? But what we've done is we've just ignored him. We've been unthankful to God. And God regards this as a terrible sin, a moral evil. And as you read through the opening chapters of Genesis, you find the consequence of this evil. We experience separation from God, broken relationship with God and with each other, and the breakdown of harmony even in the natural world. And ultimately, we're subject to death. And so as you keep reading through the Bible, the question becomes, how can all of this be put right? How can we be put right with God? How can we be put right with each other? How can we once again be in harmony with the natural world? And Paul, who was the author of this letter to the Romans, he understood this backdrop. He was raised an Orthodox Jew in the best tradition of the sect of the Pharisees. And he was very zealous in the traditional belief that the solution to the problem facing humanity, the way to be right with God, was through strict adherence to the law of Moses and to the traditions handed down through the Jewish elders. And so anyone who wanted to be right with God, whether they were born a Jew or not, anyone who wanted to be right with God needed to join this tradition if they hoped to be saved from humanity's problem. And so Paul was militantly against the early Christian church because the Christian church believed differently. They believed that the way to be saved was through faith in this man Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, who claimed to be God's son. But if you read the story of the life of Paul, you find that God actually met him on the road to Damascus and confronted him with who God truly is, who Jesus truly is. And it turned his life upside down. And immediately he began devoting himself to preaching the message that the early Christians taught. And that's the burden of this letter to the Romans. We believe it was written around AD 57, probably in Corinth, toward the end of Paul's third missionary journey. He probably wrote Romans for several reasons. To strengthen the church in Rome in faith and in numbers. That's a stated goal. Probably in part for the purpose of creating in the Roman church a support base from which he could further the impact elsewhere, such as in Spain, where he was headed next. So he wanted the church in Rome to be as strong as it possibly could for its own sake, for witness to non-Christians in Rome, and also for Paul's missionary endeavours further in the known world. Now, the impact of Romans is incalculable. It's had a tremendous impact on Western history. And one particular man, the medieval Catholic monk Martin Luther, he had such a breakthrough in studying Paul's letter to the Romans that his insights sparked the Protestant Reformation and profoundly impacted the course of Western history. You see, Luther had trouble with this passage that we're looking at tonight, particularly in verse 17, where Paul uses this phrase, the righteousness of God, which has been revealed. You might have your Bible open. You can see there, verse 17. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God has been revealed. And Luther wanted to know, what does this phrase, the righteousness of God, mean? And he said the following: I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the righteousness of God, because I took it to mean that righteousness whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. In other words, God's full of righteous indignation against the evil of humankind, and he's going to punish us for it. We're all familiar with that term, righteous indignation. You know, pay and conditions are terrible. That's righteous indignation. The government's mistreating asylum seekers. That's righteous indignation. You know, you're in the right morally. You've got the moral high ground. And Luther was saying, well, God's got the moral high ground. We're in the wrong, and God's going to punish us. This is how he understood the phrase, the righteousness of God, God's moral high ground, and the consequence facing us of his judgment. And Luther said, my situation was that although I was an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit, that is my good works, my moral character and actions, would assuage him. Therefore, I did not love a just, angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. And yet I clung to the dear Paul and had a great yearning to know what he meant. I mean, imagine if God's in the right, we're in the wrong, God's angry with us. I mean, God might be right, we might be wrong, but how can we actually love God? How can we actually have a relationship with God? Have you ever been totally in the wrong and someone's been angry with you? And although it really gets at you, you have to admit, they're right, you're wrong. You've done the wrong thing, they're right, and they're angry with you, and you hate it, you can't stand it, but what can you do? And Luther understood, look, this is the situation facing humanity with God. What can we do? And if the righteousness of God just means that he's got the moral high ground, he's justified in being angry with us, what's our hope? And in time, Luther had a breakthrough in understanding this phrase, which we'll see in a moment, a breakthrough that led to a profound release from his burdened conscience, from his inadequacy, his guilt, his shame, his condemnation. He was put right with God. And more than that, he came to love God. And he came to sacrifice his life in the same way that the Apostle Paul did for the spread of this gospel. And so as we look at Romans 1, 1-17 this evening, we get what we could call an introduction. Now, we're really just at the start of Romans, so tonight's really an introductory night. And we get an introduction to God's good news, an introduction to the gospel. And I'd like to draw out five things in this passage as we commence Romans, just five things to know about the gospel by way of introduction. The first thing to know is that the gospel comes from God. If you have a look at verse 1 of chapter 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So Paul's establishing his credentials to the Romans here. He's saying, I'm a servant of Christ Jesus, I'm an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. An apostle is a herald, a bringer of news, a messenger. And that was Paul's role. And he says, I've been called as an apostle. I've been set apart for the gospel of God. I'm a servant of Christ Jesus. So even as he's establishing his credentials here, he's saying, this is God's doing. I'm doing God's work. I was on my own, doing my own thing, persecuting the church. God called me to a different vocation, and here I am. I'm here because of God. And this is God's gospel. See, it's very important that we understand that the apostles did not make up the gospel. And we know that actually from history, from scholarship, as far as we can tell, the historical scholars of the New Testament, whether they be Christians, whether they be not people of faith, will agree that the earliest Christian messengers, these apostles, went about teaching a message that they themselves believed had been revealed to them by God. There can be no question here that this message of the gospel was a fabrication by the apostles to achieve their own ends. You know, sometimes you get it, you hear this kind of thing. You know, the message about Jesus, you know, all of that, it's been made up by the church just to control people. No, no, no. From the earliest times, the apostles went about teaching that this was God's gospel. It didn't have human origin. It came directly from God. And not only is this, from Paul's perspective, his own word, but if you look at verse 2, he says, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So this has been a long time coming. It shouldn't have caught anyone by surprise in that sense. This gospel that is from God was promised in the Old Testament Scriptures. So that's the first thing to notice about the gospel. It comes from God. Its origin is with God. It's not a human philosophy. It's not a human invention. It cannot be critiqued as though it is. It came from God. The second thing to notice about the gospel is what it's about. Have a look at verse 3. The gospel of God regarding his son. It's about Jesus. It's not about us first. We have our needs, but the gospel is not firstly about us, it's about Jesus. The gospel's not advice, it's not a method of cleaning up your life, it's not a method of getting better marks for your exams. Trusting in Jesus might help you with that, but that's not what the gospel is. It's not a personal productivity manual, it's not a code of ethics. It's not up there so that you can kind of tick the boxes in terms of your behavior and tell yourself you're a good person, a well-integrated member of society. That's not what the gospel is. The gospel is about Jesus. What specifically? Well, Paul goes into some detail. who as to his earthly life, verse 3, was a descendant of David, that is to say, he came from the line of King David, who God promised would always have a king to sit on his throne. So if you were an Israelite, you knew that one day God was going to bring onto the scene someone in the line of King David who would save Israel and save the world. Paul says, Jesus has this function. He was a descendant of David, and through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. Descended from David as a man, but much more than a man, appointed the Son of God in power through his resurrection from the dead. And you might ask, well, what does he mean by saying Jesus was appointed the Son of God? What, was he not the Son of God before? Did he kind of put up his hand and say, look, I'd like to be appointed the Son of God now, thanks. And God said, yeah, I think you've earned it. And so he became the Son of God. No, that's not what he's meant. In fact, other translations will use the term declared. He was declared the Son of God in power, or vindicated as the Son of God in power. In other words, Jesus was always the Son of God, but it was displayed to the world in a final and complete and most persuasive and most powerful way through his resurrection from the dead. Always the Son of God, but from our perspective, it was made most manifestly clear when he was raised from the dead. And not only that, having been raised from the dead, he has ascended to the right hand of God, and from there he exercises his kingly rule. And so through the Spirit of holiness, he was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus meaning Savior, one who saves. When Jesus was born, he was called that name because he would save his people from their sins. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the promised one, our Lord, our King, our ruler. He saved us and now he rules. Rules over us, his church, ultimately the entire cosmos. Well, the gospel then is about Jesus. It's about who he is and it's about what he has done for us. It's not primarily about who we are, not primarily about what we do, certainly not about what we can do to help ourselves, because we can do nothing. And I think it's important too that when we gather together as a church, that we understand that we're not here primarily for ourselves. We're here because of Jesus and for Jesus. And so if you find yourself, as we all do, I find myself thinking this, you know, you might think you're above it, you're a pastor. No, no, I'm not above it. I don't want to go to church today. What am I going to hear that's actually going to encourage me? And so I can't stay home because I'm the pastor. But I get into that mood just like you get into that mood. I can say that because I know you feel the same way. Sometimes it's important to remind ourselves that the gospel and the reason we gather is not actually primarily to make us feel better about ourselves, not primarily to help us with our problems for the week. You know, it's not so you can fill out your Spirax with insightful points of application from the sermon, although we do hope that will happen. It's primarily about Jesus and what he has done for us. Gospel is about God's Son. Thirdly, the gospel is for everyone. Verse 5, through him we received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing to be greeted by the Apostle Paul, once an Orthodox Jew who would have nothing to do with Gentiles, particularly those who were claiming that they were the people of God. And here he is saying, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he had been commissioned particularly to reach out to the Gentiles, Gentiles being those who are not Jews. The gospel is for everyone. First, for Israel, on God's timeline, they were the first to receive it. But not just for them, but for the world. everybody. The gospel's for everybody. The gospel is for Jews, Gentiles. It's for the religious. The gospel is for the non-religious. The gospel is for the rich. It's for the poor. The gospel is for young adults who don't think they could ever be a Christian because they're not the type to get excited about God and stuff. Do you know that sometimes happens? You have a community like ours, and some people just don't feel as though they could be a Christian because they're not like those who are. They don't like the same stuff. They don't listen to the same music. They don't have that same kind of excitement about things like Beach Mission or whatever it might be. They're not involved in Christian Union. And they think to themselves that because they're not like that and they're not involved in this stuff, that the gospel's not for them. And what a tragedy that is. The gospel's not just for those who get visibly excited about God and Christian activism. The gospel's for everybody. Absolutely everybody. And fourthly, the gospel calls for faith. If you have a look at verse 8, Paul thanks God through Jesus Christ for all of these Romans. Why? Because your faith, he says, is being reported all over the world. You know, I love reading these sections of Paul's letters because you get a sense of his priorities for the church. And we saw that last year when we did a sermon series on Paul's prayers. And here you hear him saying, I thank God for you because your faith is being reported all over the world. Two things that really struck me about this. One, Paul actually cares that a church builds a reputation. We might think that the humble thing to do would be to just kind of, you know, gather together here and not try to build a reputation for anything in the broader community or in the broader Christian community. Paul actually thanks God that the Romans have built a reputation. But of course, it's not a reputation for themselves, it's for the spread of the good news. A reputation for what, though? A reputation for being a cool church? Yeah. Because we're so cool. We're not very cool. Now, cool was a word that was kind of invented somewhere around the 1980s, and somehow it's still in use, and I just think that's the greatest irony you could ever imagine. Not because they were cool. Was he thanking God for their reputation for being a huge church? They had lots of people in Rome. Perhaps they had a big church. I don't know. But that's not what he actually thanks God for. That's not what their reputation was. We don't know if they were big or small. We haven't read about that. In fact, the numbers of churches are never given to us in the New Testament because clearly Paul didn't regard that as a terribly high priority. He wants to see converts, but what he wants them to have a reputation for is faith, trusting in this gospel, believing in it, persevering under difficulty, under opposition, when the world around them is ashamed of them. And they did this to such an extent that they were known for it. We ought to be known for our faith in the gospel of Jesus. We ought to pray that God might so strengthen us in our faith that we would have a reputation in the surrounding community and in the broader Christian network of churches for our faith. Over and above our size, over and above our style of worship, certainly over and above anything socioeconomic. The gospel calls for faith, and Paul longs to see the Romans so that he can impart to them some spiritual gift in verse 11 to make them strong. That is, he says, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, reputation for faith, and the continual building up of faith. That's what Paul wanted, and faith is such a crucial theme in this letter to the Romans that you can understand why he wants to build them up in faith. In the knowledge of the faith, but also in their personal trust in the Lord Jesus. So we've seen so far that the gospel comes from God. It's about God's Son. It's for everyone. It calls for faith. And fifth and finally, the gospel is power to save. Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why might we be tempted to be ashamed of the gospel? You can only ask yourself that question. I mean, we've all struggled with that to some degree over the course of our Christian journey. In what ways have you been tempted to be ashamed of the gospel? Perhaps because the gospel deals in the realm of the supernatural, and we live in an incredibly naturalistic age. So if you say you believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, people kind of look at you like, what, you still believe in the tooth fairy? Come on. Perhaps that tempts us to feel ashamed. We can be tempted to feel ashamed of the gospel because it tells us that we're sinners, that we're dead in sin, that we can't save ourselves. It's very humbling to be told a thing like that. It really kicks against human nature, our pride. None of us like to be told that we can't save ourselves, certainly not Australians. Aussies don't want to be told that. After we built this nation, after coming here, you know, you can read the story of the convicts coming to Australia and their relationship to the church. You know, this was the school of hard knocks, and the church was no help in many respects to the emerging community. Later on it was, but early on it wasn't. Australians did it tough and they did it their way. And it's very hard for Australians to come to grips with the fact that they're sinners who can't save themselves. Tempted to be ashamed of the gospel because it tells us that we're not God. We're not the centre of the universe. That we must submit our lives to the one who is God. There can be many reasons why we are tempted to be ashamed of the gospel, but these are some of the key ones. But Paul's not ashamed. He says, well, why not, Paul? Because it's power. It's power. Why is it power, Paul? He says, well, the power of God is revealed. I've misread that. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. So he's not ashamed of the gospel because in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. That word righteousness, again, as I explained before, like being in the right, having the moral high ground or being morally justified. So when we apply it to God, it means that we're right with God. There's nothing between us. We're in perfect relationship with God. And in the Bible, the righteousness of God carries several meanings. And John Stott summarized them for us in his commentary. For one thing, the righteousness of God is an attribute of God. You know, he is righteous and he does righteous things. And that was Luther's initial view. As I said before, he thought, well, God's righteous, he's got the moral high ground, and he's going to punish us because he's a righteous God who does righteous things, including punishing the wicked. Secondly, it could be a divine activity. Another meaning there is covenant faithfulness, if you like, that God keeps his promises. God's righteous and he keeps his promises. But the third one is what's most prominently in view here. That is, it's a divine achievement. The righteousness of God is something that he has done for us. John Stott puts it this way. It's a righteous status which God requires if we are ever to stand before him, which he achieves through the atoning sacrifice of the cross, which he reveals in the gospel, and which he bestows freely on all who trust in Jesus Christ. Now, these aspects of the righteousness of God are related. We don't choose one meaning to the exclusion of the others, but this third meaning, this divine achievement, something God has done for us, that's most prominently in view here. God gives us a right standing with him. What we broke at the fall, God repairs for us. So the gospel is powerful because what we broke at the fall, God has repaired. That's why it's powerful, because it's not left to you and I to repair it, which is impossible. As I said before, you know, you can go to your local bookshop and you can look at the self-help section. It'll be the biggest section in the shop because people are trying to repair what we broke at the fall. And the reason the section keeps expanding and expanding and expanding is because the publications from 10 years ago didn't work, and so people came out with some new ones. And there's something wrong with them, which gives rise to more publications of how you can save yourself. But what we broke at the fall can't be repaired by us. And this is the power of the gospel, that God did it. God did it for us. God saved us. God forgave us through Jesus' death on the cross, as we'll see later on in Romans. Jesus died for us, taking upon himself our guilt, our shame, the power of sin, and the penalty of death. So that was taken off us onto him. He defeated it. He rose from the dead. Now we're forgiven. We're free. We're given eternal life. And we're given the very same standing that Jesus has. See, this is the thing that a lot of Christians forget. We think of our justification, which is what this term is, the righteousness of God, our right standing with God. We think of it kind of like a 50% pass grade, that we've been let out of jail, but it's up to us to now go and do the best we can with our life. But that's not what it is. It's being let out of jail and being made, you know, prime minister. More than that, being seated with Christ in the heavenlies at God's right hand. Can't get higher than that. Nothing more to be done. That's what the gospel is, and that's the power of it. Received by faith. This is the other half of that, because if it was received by works, we'd still be in a lot of trouble. But Paul says here it's received by faith from first to last. And he quotes Habakkuk, that's one of the Old Testament prophets. And I won't go into the context of Habakkuk there, but this thought here that if you want to understand God's purposes, you must accept God's word by faith. And we can't see, Paul was dealing with two types of people, those who were trying to ignore the problem of our breach with God and just get on with partying. A lot of people doing that. And there, on the other hand, those who want to restore our relationship with God by the power of their own works. And he uses Habakkuk here to really cut between the two and say, neither option's going to work. You must accept God's way of salvation by faith. You must trust him, take him at his word. God's closed the breach. We accept that by faith. That's the power of the gospel. Martin Luther, as I read before, Luther discovered it in this way. He says, "Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the righteousness of God and the statement that the just shall live by faith. And then I grasped that the righteousness of God is that righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy God justifies us through faith. And thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning, and whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven." The gospel is power to save because God does all of the saving, and we simply take him at his word. And it's not the faith itself that saves us. God saves us. Faith is simply the channel through which we receive it. And so let me summarize our introduction to the gospel. First, it comes from God. Second, it's about God's Son. Three, it's for everyone. Four, faith is key. And five, it is powerful to save. We have no reason to be ashamed of a gospel like this. It sets us free. And I hope as we continue in this series, we'll discover that afresh. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that this good news about Jesus and what he's done for us is the power of God to save all who believe. Help us, Lord, to grasp it afresh. We've heard these words many, many times over the years in different ways, and it's easy to get jaded and to think we know it all. But I just pray that for each one of us here as we go through this letter of Paul to the Romans, that we might have an experience that is in some way like what Martin Luther had, a fresh revelation from you by your Holy Spirit into the Word of God, into the Word of the Bible, that would increase our appreciation of and our experience of this freedom, this gateway into paradise that Luther spoke of, and that we would see more clearly the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Amen.